going to turn this evening to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses from verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We've got an account here of Gabriel's visit to Mary. We may ask ourselves, who was she? And what do we know about her? Well, we know that she was an ordinary woman with extraordinary privileges. An ordinary woman who trusted God and who knew the scriptures. She knew her Bible, such as it was in those days. We don't know that much about her. It's easier sometimes to say who she wasn't. She certainly wasn't, as some people think, better than anybody else. The old King James translation of verse 28, when the angel speaks to her, is "Hail." And that's rather misleading, really, because the Greek term means "be of good cheer." And here in the New King James it's "rejoice, highly favoured one." It's greetings. The angel isn't worshipping Mary. He is greeting her and rejoicing in meeting her, no doubt. Mary isn't someone to be worshipped or to be prayed to. We worship the Lord our God. But the angel appears to Mary, this young lady, and she is troubled, she's alarmed, means the Greek, by his appearance. Verse 29, she was troubled. She was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. She's an ordinary lady. She's concerned and troubled. She wants to know what all this is about. And he shows her great kindness. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God." You found favour with God. Mary was a woman whom God blessed hugely. She was highly favoured, but she was still an ordinary lady. Truly, I think she was the most blessed woman of all time. Full stop. But why? Why was she so blessed? Well, it's what the angel says to her. Here, verses 30 to 33, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Can you imagine for one moment the impact of these words upon a young lady like Mary, a faithful woman? The angel says to her, "You are going to give birth to Messiah, the King of an everlasting kingdom." It's mind-blowing news, isn't it? It's stunning news, and considering that, it's surprising that she asks such a straightforward question in verse 34. It's quite low-key, really. It's very, very practical, and perhaps it shows us something of Mary's character, her purity. Her first thought is this: how can this be, since I do not know a man, since I am a virgin? It seems impossible to me. How could I have a child? It's not possible. She doesn't dismiss what the angel says, by the way. She just asks a very practical question. How on earth could this possibly be? And the angel gives her this delicate description. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." We can't look into how God did what he did, but we understand that the scripture tells us very plainly what God did. And we begin to think about the idea and the subject of the virgin birth. Is it just a myth? Or is it actually a vital fact? Is it very important indeed? Jesus is to be the Son of God. The Holy One who is to be born in you will be called the Son of God. But he is to be born of a woman. He is to be, therefore, the God-man. You might say, well, why? Why must he be the God-man? Well, this is because the human race is sinful. There is a problem of sin. God's holiness and his standards are great. Adam sinned at the beginning of the world. And all of the human race has fallen into sin and is lost. Can't be reconciled to God. Can't please him by our own efforts. And we have a great need to have our sin forgiven and dealt with. And man can't deal with his own sin. Who could? Well, God himself is the only one who can deal with the problem of sin. And he deals with it in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man couldn't ever bear the punishment that's due to us for our sin. But the God-man could. He had to take our place. He had to be born of a virgin. For everything we believe as Christians is actually worthless. If Jesus was only a man, we may as well all go home. We may as well find somebody who wants to convert this chapel into a house or something like that. If Jesus was only a man, why was he born? And what was the reason for his coming? Well, of course, simply, as we said this morning, the most simple way to express it is this, that he was born to die. But why must he die? Well, to pay the price for sin. He died, and he rose from the dead. We speak of the Christmas story, and I'm not sure I like the expression very much, because it isn't a story, it's a history, it's truth. But the Christmas story isn't the whole story, it's just a chapter in the story. But the virgin birth is a vital part of it all. Mary is greatly concerned. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? I don't know a man. I can't have a child. It isn't possible. Well, people today are very keen to tear apart the idea of the virgin birth. Just a couple of days ago, I was listening to BBC Radio 5 Live, and the BBC has its new pet favourite religious professor. Her name is Francesca Stavrakopoulou. She is Professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Exeter University. She did a television series for them where she tore the Bible apart, or she tried to anyway. She, of course, is not a Christian. She is an atheist, you might say. She has her own agenda. But anyway, here she was on the radio, and they said to her, what about Christmas? What happened? What didn't? What about the virgin birth? And she said, oh, well, virgin birth, it's just all to do with a mistranslation of a Hebrew word. It didn't actually happen. And I'm not going to go into all the detail of that tonight. She's talking about the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and saying, well, there's one word mistranslated there. The presenter said, what would you say to people who believe in the virgin birth? She said very arrogantly, I would tell them that they ought to learn Hebrew. And it was... it was appalling. That was allowed to stand. That was the reasoning. Oh, well, it's all nonsense because we're arguing over the meaning of one word in the Old Testament. Not a word about the plain and simple meaning of the text of the New Testament. Not a word. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. But a few years ago, I came across an article in the newspaper which really summed it all up. It was A.N. Wilson who wrote in the Daily Mail on the 2nd of December, I think in 2006, and this is what he wrote. Most bishops in the Church of England who have studied theology at university do not believe these things. They realized that Jesus was probably not born in Bethlehem, that the idea of a virgin birth came from a mistranslation. You see, what she's saying is nothing new. It's been going around for years. Most educated people know that the original Christmas stories are legends. Truth can be conveyed by means of a myth. The world is a better place because Jesus Christ was born. The Christ child teaches us how to be humble and how to love. And that's it. That's the sum of it. That's the sum of what people think. The myth that God came into the world as a man is worth telling because it teaches us to love and to be humble. I don't think it is. I really and truly don't think it is. I was at a carol service in a care home on Friday, and the chap stood up at the end and said, "Well, whether you believe or whether you don't, the key thing is that we learn the values of love and humility and all of these things." And you know, if I could have had a chance to say anything to him afterwards, I would have done. But fortunately for him, he would have disappeared by the time I got anywhere near him. I wouldn't have said anything rude, of course. I would have just had a quiet word with him. But this is the whole idea. And many people who call themselves Christians believe just this. Oh well, it's all a myth. There's no virgin birth. But Christianity is meaningless without it. Completely and utterly empty. This is why the churches that teach liberal theology are emptying and will close and will be gone, because they've got nothing to say. There is nothing there. There is nothing underneath it all. It's just a structure of morality. Do this and be good and follow Jesus and save the earth. All of these things, but there's nothing to underlie it all. They will be gone. They will, in the end, close because they've got nothing of value to say. If it's all a myth, then we should treat it like one and throw it out. Like the secularists say. Because if it's all a myth, then it doesn't have any value at all. Whatever high-sounding academics may say about teaching us to love and all that stuff. Tonight, we're talking about reality. Straightforward, black and white reality. God has done something amazing, which makes it possible for us to know him and to be reconciled to him. God has done something which changes lives, which transforms people. Why do you think it was that, by and large, it was Christian Bible believers who labored tirelessly to abolish the slave trade? Who established free education, who stopped child labour, who founded unnumbered charities and works? Where do you think Spurgeon's childcare came from? It came from a man who loved the Lord his God and whose life was changed. Where do you think Bernardo's came from? The same. So many of the charities. In those days, it was Christian believers in times of great need who were doing amazing things for those in need. Why? Because their lives had been changed dramatically by a living and personal faith in Jesus Christ. That is why. It's not because they've taken some inspiration from an old musty book full of myths and stories. It is because they had come face to face with Jesus Christ and they had new life through believing in him and through trusting in his name. That is why. Because their lives were changed. The gospel changes lives. Jesus Christ lives. He's not a myth nor a legend. The Bible says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's exactly what he did. And if he hadn't done it, there wouldn't be any hope for you or for I. The language here in front of us in Luke 1 is so clear. Mary was a virgin. It was completely impossible in her mind that she could become pregnant. The angel again shows her great compassion. He says in verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren." He gives her an example of something amazing which God has done. And then he says, for with God, nothing will be impossible. What wonderful words they are. And it's quite true in every way. A virgin birth, God living as a man, God the Father allowing his own Son to be cruelly abused by his own creation, God the Son dying on the cross to pay the price for sin for all who trust in him and to open the way to heaven for all who love him. With God, nothing will be impossible. It seems that way, but it isn't. It's a perfect plan. With Jesus Christ, there is no one too sinful for him. There's no one too bad for God. There's no one too young or too old. There's no situation that's too hopeless. There's no one who cannot be changed. And you can prove it for yourself. This is reality. This isn't the time to sit and sleep with your eyes closed. This isn't the time to think about what you're doing tomorrow or on Christmas Day. This is the time to think about the reality of what God has said and what he has said he will do for you. The moment you stop trusting in yourself, in what you can do, in going to church, in saying prayers, in doing good works, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ alone and repent of your sin and ask him for a new life, you will find it is true that with God, nothing is impossible. You see why the virgin birth underpins everything? We need this representative. God and man. He's got to stand in our place. He's got to represent us equally. He's got to be able to bear the full weight and punishment for our sin. And no mere man could ever do it. With God, nothing is impossible. Well, Mary humbles herself and trusts in the Lord. Verse 38, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The virgin birth, the manger at Bethlehem, Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his reign in heaven. Impossible? No. With God, all things are possible and absolutely vital. And I pray that you can see why and understand and comprehend why it is. We're lost in our sin. We can't earn the favour of God. We can't reform or change our own lives. And left to ourselves, we're in a mess. But Jesus Christ has done all that is needed for us. He's taken our place, your place, my place, and he's done it freely and willingly for all who believe in him. Well, Messiah has come. Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. You give your life to him and trust in him. Repent of your sin and believe on his name. Then, and only then, you can rejoice in the true meaning of God coming into this world as a child. May God bless you. May God help you. May he give us all understanding of these things. With God, nothing will be impossible. And we thank God for his wonderful and his perfect gift of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we sing our closing carol? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.